Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the pre-recorded service for July 12th for One Hope Fellowship in Norfolk, Nebraska, and Community of Believers Church in Creighton, Nebraska. Let's go ahead and devote this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask for your blessing upon this time as we sing together, as we read the scriptures together, as we hear from the London Baptist Confession, and as we dive into your word together and have an opportunity to pray at the end. We ask that you would govern this time. This has been an odd time for many, and there are certainly those who are unable to return to fellowshipping with other believers. And we ask that this would be a blessing to them and that we would be encouraged by this time. And in your precious name we pray. Amen. Let me give you a little rundown of the service today. We're going to be reading from Psalm 7, and then from the London Baptist Confession, Chapter 6, Section 1. We will sing together, we will return to the Beatitudes, and then we'll have a prayer time at the end. As I've been doing, I will have a slide up which will give you the opportunity to pray through the themes and topics of the Lord's Prayer. I encourage you to go ahead and pray as you're aware of the circumstances in your life and in your circle, and bring those things to the Lord. Let's go ahead and turn to the seventh psalm. This is called a Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rendering it in pieces, with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, let my enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground, and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Amen. The London Baptist Confession this morning is in chapter 6, section 1, dealing with mankind. We see this. God created humanity upright and perfect. He gave them a righteous law that would have led to life if they had kept it, but threatened death if they broke it. Yet they did not remain for long in this position of honor. Satan used the craftiness of the serpent to seduce Eve, who then seduced Adam. Adam acted without any outside compulsion and deliberately transgressed the law of their creation and the command given to them by eating the forbidden fruit. God was pleased, in keeping with his wise counsel, wise and holy counsel, to permit this act because he had purposed to direct it for his own glory. Now, what this is talking about is the fall of man. Was God surprised and shocked and troubled by Adam and Eve's sin? And the answer is no. He had decreed before creation happened that all of these events would take place just as they did. And he decreed that they would take place for the ultimate revelation of his eternal glory. We see in Romans 9 a comment that God has permitted all of these things to take place and decreed them to take place, rather, more than permitted, actually decreed them in order to reveal two things about himself, in order to reveal his wrath and his justice against the wicked, and to reveal his mercy on behalf of those who believed. So the question of was it right for Adam and Eve to commit that sin is not a question. Of course it wasn't right. It was wrong for them to do that. In decreeing that they would sin, God didn't cause them to sin. In decreeing them to sin, however, God knew that they would sin, and he put all of the pieces in place so that he could demonstrate the fullness of his character through his creation. These are difficult things, admittedly so. These are hard things to wrestle with. The greater difficulty is this. What if God was actually helpless to prevent any of those things from taking place? What if God was helpless to prevent Satan from tempting Eve? What if God could do nothing about preserving Eve or preserving Adam? What if God is simply under some kind of power that prevents him from acting? What if God is not actually God? What if he's not autonomous? As hard as it is to think about God being autonomous and decreeing that man would sin and fall, and that he would reveal his wrath and his mercy towards sinners, I think it's far worse to think God is not actually in control of all things. He's doing the best that he can. We have the promises of Scripture, but who knows if God can actually fulfill them. Scripture says that God is behind everything that takes place. He creates the evil or the wicked and the righteous for his own purposes. We see that. So I encourage you to embrace this. I encourage you to believe what Scripture says and what Scripture reveals about our God and about who he is. Let's go to our time of singing.
Thank you. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all
is good and faithful. He will keep
turn to the Word together. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, we're going to look at the next Beatitude. We've been working our way through the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. The Beatitudes, just as a reminder, are not descriptions of super people, super saints. They're descriptions of all who are in Christ. When Jesus spoke these words, he was speaking them to his disciples, not to the crowds at large. These things are not true of unbelievers. They are only true in those whom the Spirit of God has brought regeneration and faith and repentance and life. And in fact, there are some of the evidence that we see that we have actually been born again and are in Christ. The Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 says very simply, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Let's go ahead and pray and commit this time to the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for your love for us. I thank you that you have preserved the scriptures for us, for our good and for our blessing. We thank you that you continue to speak to us in this word, even though we cannot yet see you as we are promised in Matthew 5:8. So Lord, we just ask that you would attend to our needs now, that your Spirit would open our eyes and our ears. Grant us faith and grant us obedience. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Get a sip of water. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." In our time, pure never means pure. It never means absolutely pure. It means relatively pure. So Ivory soap is still advertised as being 99.44% pure, which is to say it's just a little bit impure. Gold is one of the most valuable metals that we have. Not the most valuable, but one of the most valuable metals that we have. Gold that is 24 karat is assumed to be pure gold, but according to law, as long as it is 99.95% gold, it can be called 24 karat. It can be called pure karat. You do have that 0.05% of impurities, and we will consider it gold. The purest gold ever produced, by the way, was in Australia, in Perth, in 1957, and it was 99.9999% gold, but that wasn't truly pure, was it? There's still that 0.00001% of impurity. In the United States, by the way, gold can be called gold as long as it's at least 41.7% gold, which means that if it's 58.3% not gold, it can still be called gold. That's kind of interesting. It can be less than half of actual gold and still be called gold. My favorite bottled water is Dasani water. And Dasani water says right on the bottle that it is enhanced with minerals for a pure, fresh taste. And it works. I really like how it tastes. It's the only bottled water that I drink. I buy it by the case. On my recent trip around the country with Grace, driving her from Texas to Maryland and then back, I bought multiple cases of Dasani water because I like it. But it isn't actually pure H2O. It is enhanced, whatever that means. I don't want to ask. It tastes good. Well, here in Matthew 5:8, pure means pure. It's given to us within the context of Scripture, where purity is the standard by which we are measured, and it's God's purity which sets the standard. Pure means absolute pure, as God is absolutely holy, as he is unmixed, as he is undivided. Well, what does it mean to be pure in heart? What does it mean to be pure in heart? The text literally says pure to the heart. It means being pure in our innermost being. It means purity of nature. The focus is not on outward actions, blessed are those who do pure things, but on our innermost being. Blessed are those who are pure in their nature. It means having an unmixed, unpolluted, undivided heart. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 and 26, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. Now, they had focused all of their attention on their behavior, on doing the right things according to the law of God and to their own traditions. Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." Now, of course, Jesus isn't talking about cups and plates, is he? No, he's talking about these men. He's talking about their lives. They are the cups and the plates. They worked hard to cleanse the outside of themselves by rigidly controlling their behavior and their actions and by ritual washings and by strict observance to the law and to their own traditions. But that did nothing to change them on the inside, in their hearts. Their natures remained impure and unclean. And in the verses that follow, Jesus goes on to compare them to whitewashed tombs that are full of dead men's bones. Changing outward behavior is like embalming a corpse. It makes it slightly more presentable, slightly less horrifying on the outside, but it does nothing about the deadness within. The coronavirus gives us a good modern day illustration of this. For months, we have been encouraged to wash our hands a lot, 20 seconds at a time, and wash our hands frequently and use alcohol-based hand sanitizers. Now, it's said that 80% of the coronavirus is transmitted or taken in through the hands because you've touched something and then you touch your face. And if you haven't been infected with the virus, then maybe hand washing might prevent infection. There's always that 20% that isn't by hand, but maybe hand washing will help. But for those who have already been infected with coronavirus, will washing their hands help? No. No, they can wash your hands. You could wash your hands 100 times a day. If you've been infected with the coronavirus, if you're sick with the virus, washing your hands isn't going to change the fact that it's already inside of you. Sin is exactly the same way. Changing our behavior in small ways is all we can do, but changing our behavior does nothing to change our nature. And that's because we were born with a fallen nature. We were born impure. We were born with our natures already infected by sin. We are septic at the moment of conception. Now, some people with coronavirus are asymptomatic. They have the virus in their system, but they aren't actually sick. They don't have any symptoms. They don't feel sick. They don't get sick. They simply have the virus and their body deals with it, and that's that. And even for those who are sick, having symptoms doesn't prove that it's coronavirus. There's nothing about the coronavirus symptoms that are unique to coronavirus. The only way to know whether somebody has COVID-19 is to test them, right? We test for what's called viral shedding. If somebody's actually sick, they're giving off the virus itself. And then we test for antibodies to see if they've had the virus and have already gotten over it. No one with sin now is ever asymptomatic. There are always symptoms of sin. We always reveal our sin through our actions. But the ultimate proof of sin is not symptoms, but the test that God conducts. It's not a coronavirus test, it's a sin test. And God tests us by comparing us with his own holy nature. And then guess what? We're all sinners. We're all sick. We've all been infected. Some people seem to be asymptomatic, don't they? Some people don't seem to sin. They seem to us to be very, very good people. But they do sin, and they are sinners. And we know that because of the test that God has already run and revealed in the scriptures, which said that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So some people seem to be asymptomatic when it comes to sin. Others are so sick with sin that that they're kind of like a leper that's just disintegrating where they stand. It's obvious. outward behavior changes from person to person to person. But the inner heart of mankind is sick with sin. So the reality is that Genesis 6:5 remains true today. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And in because of this, then God chose Noah, had Noah build an ark, 100 years to build the ark, and then God sent a flood. He saved Noah, his wife, their sons, and their wives. 8 people survived on the ark. In the aftermath of the ark, then Noah brought an offering before the Lord in Genesis 8:21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of Noah's sacrifice, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Now, who is God talking about here? He's talking about Noah and his wife and their sons and their 3 wives. When God says the intention of man's heart is evil, there are only 8 human beings alive on the face of the earth. It's Noah's heart and his wife and their sons and their wives' hearts that are evil from their youth. The flood wiped off sinful mankind from the face of the earth, but it couldn't do anything to take sin out of man. That was the problem. And so Jeremiah 19:9 remains true. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? No one can understand the heart. No one can understand their own nature, because the heart they are trying to understand is deceitfully wicked and desperately sick. We can't understand anyone else's heart for the same reason. We come to that examination with hearts that are deceitful above everything else, more than anything else, more than the hatreds, the jealousies, the covetousness, more than all of that. Your heart and my heart are lying hearts. That's what deceitful above all things means. So who can understand the heart? That's the question that's asked here. It's not a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question would be, well, nobody can understand it. We are actually told, look at what it says in the very next verse. "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." God searches our hearts. God tests our minds and sees exactly who we are. Now, I just want to ask a question. Is the problem clear to you yet? Here's the promise of Matthew 5:8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That's a fantastic promise. It's a wonderful promise. Is the problem clear? No one is actually pure in heart, are they? Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." Out of the heart. Out of the heart. Well, our hearts are the last place anyone would expect to find purity on the face of the earth. And yet, it is precisely in our heart that Jesus demands purity. What's the answer? Well, the gospel is the answer. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer. Here's the gospel, briefly. God is holy. He created man in a state of innocence. Adam, our first father, our father from whom we are descended, sinned against God, and he died spiritually. And all of his descendants inherited his fallen nature. It's impossible for us to change that nature. Jeremiah 13:23 says that it would be just like a black man changing his skin color. He says Ethiopian there, but that's what's intended. It would be just like a leopard changing its spots. The penalty for sin, for Adam's sin that we inherit through our nature and for our acts of sin, is eternal punishment in hell. But the triune God determined before creation to save a people out of the whole mass of sinful humanity for his own eternal glory. The Father chose a people from that mass of sinful humanity. The Son died as a substitute for those chosen people. The Holy Spirit works in those whom the Father chose and for whom the Son died to regenerate them, to convince them of their need for a Savior, to grant them faith in Jesus, to take away their sin and guilt with forgiveness, to join them with Jesus on his cross, to raise them with Jesus in his resurrection, to grant them repentance and new obedience to God. We cannot change our own nature in the slightest, but the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit undertook the miracle and the wonder and the loving, gracious act of changing sinners into saints, making us new creatures who can and do begin to live according to that new nature which we have been given in Christ. And even though we remain in these old bodies and we still struggle with sin, at this time, we are promised that the Father will complete his work in us. That's Philippians 1:6. We are promised that the Son will save us to the uttermost extent of time. That's Hebrews 7:25. And we are promised that the Holy Spirit will fully transform us into the image of Christ in his righteousness and his holiness and his glory. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's by the gospel that we are made pure. And to be sure, the purity that God demands has not yet been made true of us. We remain contaminated by sin. But the triune God will have his way. He is sovereign. He is autonomous. If he has chosen to save you, you will be saved. If he has chosen to save me, I will be saved. And we know that because we see the work of the Beatitudes there. We see that we have been made poor in spirit and bankrupt of spirit. We see that we mourn over our sin. We see that we are made meek before God, that we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We see a growing mercy within us for others. And we see that we are being made pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now let's talk about that aspect of seeing God. We were made to see God. We were made to see God. And we see this in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. In Genesis 2, 7, God personally makes man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathes into him the breath of life. Is that not personal and intimate? God made us with his own hands. He doesn't have hands. Nevertheless, even though he has no hands and we were spoken into existence, there is a personal sense in which we have been made that's different than all other creation, the angels included. In Genesis 2, 8 and 9, God personally plants the Garden of Eden, and he causes everything that was beautiful and edible to spring up there. In Genesis 2, 15, God takes the man that he has made, and he puts him in the garden that he has made to work the garden and to keep the garden. This is nothing less than partnership in intimacy. God created Adam and he planted the garden. Adam had two responsibilities there. He was to work the garden. The garden was not self-perpetuating. Adam was not there to laze back on some soft roses and just eat whatever fell into his mouth. Adam was put there to work. He was there to share in the labor of God. God began the work and Adam was to continue the work. And then Adam was to keep the garden. That word keep means to guard and to protect. And at the time, of course, there doesn't seem to be anything in the garden that Adam needs to protect the garden from. The serpent doesn't enter the picture until Genesis 3. But the word keep does tell us something. It tells us that Adam was not merely a day laborer, but that he carried a personal responsibility to God to guard God's garden against anything that would harm or defile it, that God trusted him and commissioned him for that work. And all of that speaks of deep intimacy. Then in Genesis 2, 18 to 23, God personally creates woman from the body of man. Now we're told as Moses is writing this, he kind of looks back and he says, now God had made every kind of animal and brought them to Adam to see what he would name them, but there was not found a helper fit for Adam. But God says in verse 18, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now let's talk about these two words, because they could be controversial. They could be provocative in our time. He's speaking about the woman when he talks about a helper fit for Adam. He's speaking about Eve. He's speaking about the woman. The word helper is not a description of an inferior. God himself is called our helper in Psalm 70. A helper is simply someone who contributes to the efforts of another person in fulfilling a task. What God gave Adam to do could not be fulfilled with Adam being alone. The words fit for him mean a corresponding opposite. I think in reality, any person could be a helper, but only the woman could be a helper who was a corresponding opposite. What that means is that Adam and Eve were not mirror images of one another, physically, emotionally, in any way. What it means is that they corresponded to one another, and they were made to fit one another physically and emotionally and every other way. She possessed what he lacked. He possessed what she lacked. And all of this was by God's design, his careful, loving, handmade, purposeful design. So Eve was God's gift to Adam. Adam was God's gift to Eve. He lovingly made them for one another. So this is why chauvinism is such a wicked thing. Chauvinism is basically a male assumption that because men are men, they're better, that it's better to be a man. And the wicked assumption on the other side is feminism. Feminism is really the belief that men are better, and that women have to compete, and women have to not be women because it's better to be a man. If you haven't seen the news with the whole transgender movement going on, the majority of people who are, they call it transitioning, who are transitioning from one gender to another are women, or sadly girls, who are transitioning to men. What a tragedy that is, to live in such denial of God's design. Men, don't be proud of being a man. God made you that way. Women, don't be upset at the fact that you're a woman. God made you that way. And he made us that way so that we would have a corresponding opposite who is a helper, who makes up for what we don't have to enable us to do what God has called us to do. Well, moving back to Genesis, I could say I'm sorry to preach, but this is what I'm doing, is preaching. Moving back to Genesis, in chapter 3, in the aftermath of the fall, in which Adam failed to keep and guard the garden, he allowed the serpent entry, he allowed the serpent access to Eve, God comes walking in the garden. Let's look at these two verses, three verses. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, think about what we are being told here. Adam and Eve hear the footsteps of God because he took on physical form to be with them. They recognized his footsteps because he had come to them before. They hid themselves from his presence. That's something they had never done before. Adam confesses that he was afraid because he was naked, which is something that had never mattered before. Now, maybe this is only the second time God came walking in the garden. Maybe this was the 40th or 50th or 100th time God came walking in the garden. We don't know how many times he came walking in the garden to be in his garden with his man and woman who are caring for the garden, who are designed, lovingly designed, corresponding opposites to one another. Their relationship is as much, in a sense, a garden as the garden was. Something to be tended, something to be protected. We do know, though, that they had never been afraid of him. We do know that they had always gone to him, that they had listened to him, they'd spoken to him, they had enjoyed his presence and his fellowship. How do we know that? Because sin changed all of that. Sin just completely wrecked that entire relationship that they had with him, as it wrecked the relationship that they had with each other. Because of Adam's sin, they are put out of the garden. But before that, there's an episode that's very tender, and that is where God himself dresses them in skins. They had taken leaves. We don't know necessarily what kind of leaves, but they had taken leaves to cover up their nakedness. They were ashamed, not only before God, they were ashamed of being with each other. That's tragic. They were ashamed of being with each other, and they covered themselves with just leaves. God killed an animal, and he dressed them in that animal skins. I think it's important that to point out that the scripture doesn't say that God killed the animal and gave them skins, but that God killed the animal and gave them the skins to wear. I feel like I should probably verify that. Give me just a moment. Genesis chapter 3. The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God clothed them. I suppose we could take that in a kind of a distant objective point of view, that God killed the animal, tanned the skins for them, and handed them to them. But the sense seems to be that God removed the leaves, that God dressed them then in those clothes to cover their nakedness. So because of Adam's sin, they are put out of the garden. They would never see their creator again. It's not until we get to Moses in Exodus 33 that we're told why. God says to Moses in Exodus 33:20, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." But you know what happens in the aftermath of the expulsion from the garden is that God then speaks. He speaks to Cain. He speaks to Noah. He speaks to Noah again. He speaks to Abraham. He speaks to Isaac. He speaks to Jacob. He speaks to Moses. And those private conversations become public conversations when God says to Moses, "Write this down for all the people. Write these things down for all the people, that all the people may know." Well, can we see God today? And the answer, of course, is no. The garden is closed to us. We can't see God because of our sin and guilt and because of our mortal flesh. Our Creator no longer comes walking to us where we may see him with our eyes. But he has spoken to us richly and wonderfully. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Like Adam and Eve, hiding in the bushes, we can hear the Lord as we listen to and read his word with faith, as the Holy Spirit gives us ears to hear and eyes to see. God knows that we cannot see him. That's one reason Jesus came. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus' disciples longed to see God. They longed to see the Father. And on the night of Jesus' betrayal, Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus says to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" There was a moment early in my ministry. I was preaching through the Gospel of John at Gateway Bible Church at Heritage Ranch in Paso Robles, California. And this would have been in 1993, 1994. And I was looking at those words. I had always been afraid of God the Father. I always knew that Jesus loved me. I always knew that Jesus was there for me, and that I had his grace, but I was always afraid of God the Father. And I kind of had this sense that Jesus, when God the Father was mad at me, that Jesus would get up between us and kind of protect me. And when I read these words as I was preparing to preach, when I read these words and the Spirit of God really drove them home, I just broke down and sobbed. Because all of the love and all of the tenderness and all of the kindness that we see in Jesus and the Gospels is exactly what the Father has for us too. That's extraordinarily sweet. No one can see the Father. Jesus has to reveal the Father, but if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. No one can see God and live, but Jesus Christ brings us right up to the edge of that cliff. He brings us right up to the edge of the impossible and shows us what the Father is like. He speaks to us the very words of the Father. Because of God's revelation to us in Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 13:12 is true if you're in Christ today. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now it's true that we only see dimly. It's true that we only know in part, right? But the fact remains that we see, even if we do see dimly. And the fact remains that we know, even if we only know in part. No unbeliever sees even dimly, and no unbeliever knows even in part. You see what tremendous grace has been poured out upon us, that as we have the Word of God and we have the Holy Spirit who ministers to us and speaks to us and convicts us and transforms us, that we begin to see, even though it's dim, and we begin to know, even though it's partial, even though it's not complete. We have this promise given to us in the Scriptures. In 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now. We're God's children now. We don't have to wait for that. What we will be, has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Who appears? When who appears? Well, when he appears, who is he? I've always taken this to be Jesus. But the words of Scripture are very clear. Beloved, we are God's children. When he, God, appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. Now, ultimately, being like God means being like the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in his glorified humanity. We're not going to be divine. We're not going to take on the nature of God. We are not going to become God or little gods. That's a blasphemous filth. We will be exactly like Jesus Christ in his glorified humanity. And when we are exactly like Jesus in his glorified humanity, we will see God as no creature has ever seen him. We will see him to the greatest extent that any creature could see him. I believe that we will see him in a way that even the holy angels cannot see him. In Isaiah 6, read Isaiah 6, excuse me. In Isaiah 6, read Isaiah 6, and you'll see that the seraphim who are calling out holy, holy, holy to one another in the throne room of heaven cover their faces. They cover their faces with their wings. They won't look at God. We will see him in a way that only Jesus Christ in his glorified humanity can see him. Think about this. The man Christ Jesus does not shrink from the Father in terror. We won't either. The man Christ Jesus does not hide in the bushes. We won't either. So the promise that we will be with God, not only in eternity, but to see his face, to be in his presence, is a rich, incredible, wonderful promise. For the time being, we are still shut out of the garden by sin and by our uncleanness, but the garden will return. That's what we see in Revelation 22. We see a tree that bears fruit. We see a river. In Genesis chapter 2, we see a tree that bears the fruit of life, and we see four rivers coming out. We will see the face of the Lamb of God in his glory. We will know the glory of God as much as any creature can. Sin will have been destroyed in the lake of fire. Our natures will be pure. So our natures will not be able to be tempted by sin, and sin itself won't exist. That's what we have to look forward to. Now, what does all of this mean for us today? Well, it means that what we see in this world is not what eternity will look like. Heaven and eternity and the new earth are not going to just be a cleaner version of this life. They're going to be radically different in ways that we can't begin to comprehend. It means that the longing of our hearts to know our God without reservation and without fear and without doubt will be answered and fulfilled. It means that his great purpose and intention all along to redeem a people from Adam's race for his own eternal glory, with whom he can have intimate fellowship, will be fulfilled. It means that we will never again hide from him in shame or fear. We have this because we've been made pure by the promise of the Father and the blood of the Son and the promise of the Spirit. We get discouraged because of our sin and weakness. I do, and I know that you do too. We need to hold on in faith because of that promise. See, it's impossible to have the hope of purity, it seems, much less the hope of seeing God as he is. But remember, what God promises, he fulfills. And what God begins, he finishes. My prayer is that you'll cling to him today, that you will trust in his purpose and his plan and his promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the truth of this and for the glory of it and the wonder of it. I thank you that Jesus Christ is the pure one and that we are being transformed into his image. I thank you, Lord, that because of your purposes and your plans, you didn't just snap your finger and change us. You actually entered into our world when Jesus took on flesh and with the Father chose us by name before creation ever happened. And Jesus died for us, whom the Father had named. And then the Holy Spirit comes to us in time and history, in the history of our lives. And he works with us on a day-by-day basis to transform and to bless us and to bring us closer each day to that image. And we thank you that in the end, we will not be perfected and purified by our own efforts, but by your grace, by your gift. And so we submit ourselves to that process today. That seems hard. What we want to do is take on the work ourselves. Please help us to understand we can't, that we can only cooperate. You planted the garden and you put Adam in it to keep it and to tend it. You are making us into new creatures. Our job is to work in cooperation with you. We thank you for this. We thank you for your love for us and ask for your blessings upon this day. And in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Let's go ahead and turn to our prayer time as we bring our time today to a close. As we have been doing for the past several weeks, what I've been doing is giving you themes and topics based on the Lord's Prayer. I encourage you to pause the video and pray through these issues. We have praise and adoration as you recognize the holiness of God. Pray and seek to submit yourself to the will of God. Petition him for your needs, for enduring faith and for healing and for wisdom. Confess your sins. Petition him for protection and preservation and strength. And ultimately, submit yourself in faith and devotion to the purposes and the will of God. This is the very nature of prayer. It's why we pray in the first place, really. It's not so much to get God to do things for us as it is to get our hearts in alignment with who he is. And so I'll leave this up for a few moments and give you the opportunity to pause it. May God bless you as you serve him and trust him this week. And we will see you again next week.